much more often by churches in England than it is in America. And I was surprised to hear it sung. It reminded me of going to the Philippines to see Brian Ellis's work and to worship with him. And they use that English hymn book in their worship, as well as the Trinity Hymnal. And it was just interesting to hear a group of Philippine citizens whose native language is Tagalog singing this hymn in English, which we don't normally sing in the United States. But look at the words of this wonderful hymn. Third verse, "Simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus, I behold thee as thou art. And thy love so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart." All of these people were much more poor than anyone here. And it just struck me as they sang this that they understood the meaning of Christ alone, and it's something that we need to remember as well. And while we're talking about hymns, to God be the glory, when we were singing this, sometimes strange things strike me as I look out on the congregation. I do wish if we ever build another sanctuary, I want us to be able to have kind of a semicircle where we can see each other singing sometimes. But when it says that, "But pure and higher and greater will be our wonder and our transport when Jesus we see," it just struck me looking out and seeing you all, and we know each other. We've gotten to know each other over the years, friends in Christ, fellow worshipers together. There will be a day, if Christ comes while we're still living, where we will see each other's face when we each see Him. Can you imagine what our faces are going to look like when we see Him and become like Him when we see Him as He is? And we will see that in each other. And all those irritations and faults will be gone, and we will be instantly transformed into His image and the fullness of what we were meant to be in God. And it's going to be a wonderful day that God's given us to see friends see that in each other. All right, well, let's get our Bibles out this evening and turn to 1 Kings. I see Rachel is here this evening, and Rachel, we didn't get to hear from you this morning,
so let me surprise you. Would you mind standing and just kind of getting a brief report of the building tomorrow's church conference? And I know Rachel can do this off the top of her head, that's why I feel free to ask you. Just stand up and turn around and tell us what you mentioned. The other guys mentioned some things this morning, but good to share a couple things with us.
The message we got from the guys this morning as well is what Rachel said. The church has gotten off of priorities in how God wants us to build a church in the last couple of centuries, particularly the last 100 years. The Great Commission has been wrongly interpreted as being the call to evangelism, that is, sending missionaries to foreign lands to preach the gospel. That is not what the Great Commission is primarily teaching. It's teaching that we, where we are to make disciples of all the nations, beginning where we are in Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, beginning where we are, and taking those disciples that have been brought to repentance and faith, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is bringing them in relationship to the church. It's a church ordinance. And that the role of the church is to teach those baptized disciples to do whatsoever Jesus commanded them, that is to live a holy life, to bring their entire life under submission to the teachings and commandments of God, to be godly, to be Christ-like, to be holy. It's all synonyms for what Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And it's this holiness of the church, not self-righteousness, but holiness, Christ-likeness, that is the attractive power of the gospel to the world as we preach to others about Christ. Evangelism, apart from the church, is not biblical. It is not to separate evangelism from the holy lives of Christians is unbiblical. To remove the importance of the church from evangelism and the mission to the world is unbiblical. Because the churches in the past that God has used most greatly have been those churches which not only believed the truths of Christ but lived consistent lives of obedience that were a witness in their community. And people saw the change in the church people and were attracted to Christ. That means that we teach and should teach and we should believe and we should live our lives as Christians, loving Jesus Christ and keeping His commandments. That comes first in everything. It rules over everything. And as we do that, God builds a testimony among us that tells to the world, this is true. Christianity's true. Come to Christ. But I appreciate that emphasis at the conference. That's kind of what Rachel was saying and the guys were saying. And this is what our young people need, not only in youth camps, but in their college days as they are forming their thoughts and their whole approach to life and worldview. And I'm so glad that they have this conference, and I want us to keep sending our kids there. And it's an investment in their lives and in the church. But I appreciate you, Rachel, letting me call you on. I knew I could do that. We're friends. We can do that. But I knew Rachel would be able to do that on the spot. Well, let's look at 1 Kings. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. And I'm not going to promise. It's sort of like my series on Philippians. I'm not going to promise I'll preach through Philippians, which I did. But I'm not promising I'm going to preach through 1 and 2 Kings, verse by verse or chapter by chapter even, but we are thus far. And what we come to tonight in 1 Kings chapter 2 is the time when David actually dies and charges Solomon with taking over the kingdom. Now, we already saw in chapter 1 that this is the last times of David. He's an old man, and Abishai, the Shunammite, was called to take care of him as a nurse, to sleep in his bed, to keep him warm as an old man. There was no immorality involved, but he really was on the edge of death. And while he was in that state, his son Adonijah formed a rebellion against David and went to have himself announced as king of Israel, anointed as king, and Joab, the general, went with him. Abiathar, the high priest, went with him. And so it seemed like Adonijah had things in place to become king, but Bathsheba found out, and she went to David and told him what had happened and asked him to anoint Solomon king. And so in the first chapter, we have David setting apart Solomon, the son of Bathsheba, to be the king of Israel against Adonijah's rebellion. And then we find that the people accepted Solomon's kingship over Adonijah's, And Adonijah was spared by David at this time. So was Joab and Abiathar. And we come to finally, after that being dealt with, chapter 2, where Solomon establishes and, I guess you would say, settles everything in place for his kingship. And I want us to begin reading. I'm going to read portions as we work through the verses or this chapter tonight. But the first four verses explain what happened now as David approached death. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, "I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man, or become a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, that we can look back in history now and see that you kept your promise to David in spite of the sins of his own life, in spite of the sins of Solomon's life and of the kings of Israel and Judah that proceeded from there, that you kept your promise to keep someone on the throne of David forever, a descendant of David, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we can go back into history and read how you were faithful to bring this to pass, even through the fallibility of people like David and Solomon, that you are able to accomplish your works in the world in spite of the weakness of men, in spite of the opposition of men, in spite of the opposition of Satan himself, that your will is done according to your pleasure, that you do work all things after the counsel of your will, ultimately, and that we can live in a universe and a world and in a life of our own today, knowing that our God is reigning and almighty and causing all things to work together for good. Help us to understand the history of Israel, its preparation for the coming of Christ, and the greater glory of Christ's coming to fulfill all that you promised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now when we look in verses 1 through 4, we see dying words of David. And he says in verse 2, "I'm going the way of all the earth." David did not fear death. Solomon was there with him. He knew that he was dying, but we don't find him grabbing onto Solomon's arm and saying, "Son, do something. Call the doctors. Do something." He had accepted that death was a part of life, that death was a consequence of Adam and Eve's fall into sin. Upon all human flesh, everyone will die. And he faced death as a matter of truth and fact. And there is no fear in his voice here. There is no uncertainty. There's no lack of assurance of what was to happen to him. Some people, liberals, have judged that since David said, "I'm going the way of all the earth," he didn't believe in the afterlife. He was just going to die and that's it. That's why he was at peace. But we have constant references of David to the afterlife, when his son of sin died, he said, "He will not come to me, but I will go to him." And all through David's Psalms, we have testimony after testimony of life after death. David believed that he was about to die and going the way that all men shall go to meet God face to face, whether you want to or not. And we don't determine the time of it either. But it was David's time. And if you remember, all those promises that God made to him early on when he was a young man to make him king of Israel, it was years before he became king. Yet he trusted God would keep his word. And then God promised him that he would have a son to sit on his throne and build the temple. And David believed God in spite of his many failures. He trusted in God to keep his promise, and God did. And now his trust was in this faithful God who keeps his word at the moment of death. What would you think about at the moment of death with your children standing around you, or your spouse or friends? What would you say to them? I think that's something we should think about, because we never know when it may happen. It could happen on the way home tonight. And the last words we speak come from our mouth to those we love. Well, David, I believe, had thought about this a long time. And he said to Solomon, "I'm dying. Pay attention. Listen to what's important. Listen to what is true. Listen to what I want you to get." I mean, would you spend your time saying, "Now Aunt Susie gets the dinette set, and you get the china cabinet, and you know, and don't forget this is where I put this and that." None of that stuff's on his mind. There's something superior on his mind for his son. He wants his son to know what's important after he is gone, what it is that should be carried on, what should be done in life. And so he says to Solomon, "Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man," or "become a man." Now, this is not the way it is done in our culture. Be a man, where it's used as a derogatory term to criticize or ridicule someone. It is a sober call to Solomon to become his own man now, his own person as king. Become a man. Paul said, "When I was a child, I thought as a child and I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Some of you are in between that. You're sort of in between childhood and adulthood. You may look like you're a grown being, human being. You are a being, a grown being, and that you're ready to go out in the world, yet you're still under the care and authority of your parents. By God's design, by the way. He's made it clear. But there is a time coming when a parent needs to say to you, "Become a man. Put away childish things, the childish way you're thinking, and think like a mature person." And that's what he's saying to Solomon here. You're not second anymore. You're not under my authority anymore. You take charge of this kingdom. And this was what was most upon his mind in verse 3. "Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn." This is what's on his mind. Above all things, he wanted Solomon to understand that God's will for him was to learn God's commandments in how to live loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself, and to walk in them. That is it. That is the thing. That is the most important thing that David hoped to see in his son after David was gone. And he wanted Solomon to understand that that is more important than anything in his life. As you look through the scriptures, this theme comes out. After coming to the living God for forgiveness of one's sins, God calls the believer in Old Testament and New Testament to look to what He has commanded us in how to live and to pattern your life after those commands. Above everything else, this is kind of what Rachel was talking about, sanctification and the witness of the church. The Great Commission, baptizing them, teaching them to do all that I commanded you. This simplicity of what God's will is for us is what clears away all of the competing ideas that distract us and confuse us. What's God's will for your life? So many people want to know God's will, especially children and young people and young adults as they especially face these many huge decisions that are ahead of them. Decisions that involve study for one's career. You don't want to wake up 10 years or 20 years down the road and say, you know what, I hate my job. I hate this whole field of chemistry, but I've given my whole life to it. What do I do now? Where you didn't take the time to think about what is it that you really love to do and you're gifted to do and God has opened the doors for you to do. But even more important than those kinds of decisions is this, that those decisions are not given to you by God unless you do these things first. Let me explain. If you do not honor your father and mother the way God wants you to do, God will not suddenly tell you which person to marry. If you do not refuse or quit bearing false witness and lying, God is not going to show you which job you should take. The practical outworkings of our life in these decisions we have to make about life and studies and marriage and which car to buy and which home to buy and what place to live and what church to go to, all of these things are important decisions, but God doesn't zap them to you from heaven by skipping over and jumping over His commandments in how to live. In fact, what God does is He calls you to love Him and keep His commandments in your life so that you will gain the wisdom through obedience to make the right decisions on those other things when the time comes. And you can't have it both ways. You can't have one without the other. The promise is if you'll build your life upon trusting God and submitting your will to His commandments, He will guide you in these other things. But if you refuse to do that, He promises no guidance. What does Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Well, whose understanding do you lean to? You lean to God's word, God's truth. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Be submissive to God in every step of your life, and He will direct your paths. He promises to do that. David's concern for his children was that they love God and keep His commandments. When you look back in Genesis 26, it says, God says to Isaac that he was to keep the way of his father Abraham for God to bring the blessings of the promise to his family. And he said, I want you to keep the way that Abraham did when he walked in my statutes, commandments, and ordinances. And those three words, statutes, commandments, and ordinances, are not used in the Old Testament until the Mosaic Law hundreds of years later. God revealed commandments to Abraham, statutes and ordinances, worship, sacrifices, commandments to obey, before Sinai. He did the same to Job, who may have been living during the time of Abraham or not long thereafter. He gave the law of God to the people of Israel to love him and keep his commandments, and he promised blessing would come to your life in this world if you would keep his commandments, the Sinai covenant. He gave David the commandments and called David to keep all of those commandments, to bless his kingship and kingdom. It was when David broke his commandments that sorrow came into his life, the sorrow of sin and death, and to see his children rebel against him because he was not a good father and he sinned against God. And now he wants his son, Solomon, please, this is what I want you to understand. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me. If your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. This is the golden truth. This is the most important thing. This is the one thing that he wanted Solomon to get straight. Love God and keep his commandments. If you will do that, the kingdom will be established. You will be able to rule the kingdom. God will bless what you do. He will give you wisdom. He will give you strength. Now, sometimes when a pastor teaches this to Christians, they say, you're a legalist. You're saying that if we don't keep the commandments of God perfectly, that God will not bless our lives. And I'm not saying that, because none of us can keep his commandments perfectly. None of us. Yet I would ask you to turn to John chapter 14 and hear the words of Jesus. Jesus said in John 14 verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now that's the whole summary of Christian living right there. But he continues. In verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." So that's the opposite way of saying it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he also says, let me make this plain, if you have my commandments and keep them, then you love me. Loving Jesus Christ and breaking his commandments are two opposite things. You can't associate those things together. If you say that you love him and you refuse to keep his commandments and how to live, or seek to keep his commandments and how to live, you are self-deceived about loving him. Because a love for Christ always results in obedience to Christ. And if you think that you keep his commandments, and you're outwardly good, and you try to do all these things, you don't have much of a love for him, or, you know, something's missing, but you got your life together, that's deceiving yourself. The rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he said, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not steal. He said, I've done all these things from my youth up. And Jesus said, okay, if you want to go to heaven, sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and come follow me. It wasn't that this was work salvation for him to sell his possessions and give to the poor. What Jesus was saying is do away with your idol. Throw it away. And follow me. Love me, keep my commandments, and you shall enter into life. The young man heard what Jesus said, turned around and walked away from him. That's the last we hear of him. Keeping the commandments of our God is the most important expression of our faith that there is. And if you say that you have faith, but you have no works, that faith cannot save you. We are not saved by our works, but the trueness of our faith is revealed by our obedience. And not only that, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me, that is, he who keeps my commandments, who loves me, he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. It almost sounds like Jesus is saying, if you keep my commandments and show your love to me, then I shall love you, and my Father shall love you, and I will disclose myself to you. I will reveal myself to you. It's almost like a blessing that comes from obedience. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened to you that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep, guard, protect my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. It sounds like in verse 23 that if you love Christ, you will keep his word, you will keep his commandments, you will try to live according to them. And your Father, the Father in heaven, will love you, and that the Father and the Son will come to you and dwell with you. Well, I believe that's what he's saying. We know that when we are immediately saved, the Holy Spirit comes and joins our spirit to his spirit, the Spirit of God. We are inseparably united to Christ. But there are manifestations of God's presence, of God's comfort, of a peace that passes understanding. There are communications of God's love whereby there are times where we sense the fatherhood of God and the love of Christ, and we cry out as children, Abba, Father. And there are connections between our obedience to Christ's commandments and those experiences. And there are connections between our obedience to Christ's commandments and God's guidance of the Christian in our daily decisions. This is not works righteousness. It is not works salvation. It's the consequences and blessings of faithfulness. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The first song, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree firmly planted by rivers of water, which yields forth its fruit in its season. the wicked are not so. Sometimes I wish I could get up on top of the Empire State Building or someplace, or in the space station, and shout down to everyone, just love him and keep his commandments. That is the consistent message of the entire Bible. And just a couple of weeks ago, I showed you those passages in Revelation where when the saints stand before God on the last day, they are described as those who had faith in Jesus and kept his commandments. How simple it is, but how profound it is. While I've been away, I've thought about these words of David to his son. And of course, Jonathan is headed overseas to Afghanistan, and who knows in God's providence what may happen to him. But it was so comforting and joyful for me to still see in his heart a desire to love Christ and keep his commandments, to do in his family what God has commanded, to do in his life what God has commanded. I'm not exalting him, I'm giving honor to the Lord here, but it's just so satisfying to a father's heart to see a child who loves Christ and really wants to pattern his life or her life after his commandments. I don't know if there's any greater richness in this world than that. But you see, that's what the book of Proverbs is about. As I was thinking on this passage over there and thinking about our young people today in our culture, and then just other things coming up, I just really think our young people need to realize, and our parents need to realize, that the most important thing is to love Christ and keep his commandments. To become a person who loves God and loves our neighbor as ourselves, who will not bear false witness and lie to anybody, who will not hate and murder with words and thoughts to anybody, who will not commit adultery after marriage or before marriage, who will realize the importance of keeping your heart and mind pure of those kinds of evil, adulterous thoughts so that you can give yourself wholly to that wonderful spouse that God has provided for you in the future without guilt, without shame. The goodness of God's commandments, their protection of our mind and our life, keeping us out of trial and trouble and consequences that are very difficult. We must trust God in order to obey him. When we are tempted to break God's commandments, we should look at the cross and remember who has given them to us. One who has come into the darkness, one who has come into the world of sin and evil to do battle against the evil one face to face, to capture our souls, to redeem our souls at the cost of his shed blood, to bring forgiveness of sins, yes, heaven, yes, but even more, to recapture our minds to love God and his commandments and live for his glory. We need to think like that about the gospel, about Christ, about living as a Christian. For that's the whole thing. It is to those people that God promises specific guidance. What should I do with my life? Who should I marry? Where should I live? What church should I go to? He doesn't give guidance on those things apart from the wisdom of his law, which it takes to make those decisions. And our forefathers understood that. Up until 1900. And there was a complete change before 1900 in the way Christians thought about how God communicates His will to us. And we've lived for the past 100 years waiting on God to zap us with some kind of decision-making skill at the moment we need it, while we ignore His commandments in our life. But David understood that if Solomon would love God and keep His commandments and study them and learn them, think about them when he made decisions to the day, he would be a great king. The kingdom would be protected from an evil man. That his selfish desires would be eliminated from his decisions. That he would have the wisdom to know what is best for his kingdom instead of making decisions on what is best for him. And on we could go with what kind of king comes from those who keep the law of God. But David got it. And we need to get it again. I did not intend on continuing so much with this, but this is the great burden of my heart, and to me it's the great weakness of the church today. And when you look at the revivals in American history and British history, what you see is this. Usually church people who have found themselves to be either spiritually dead or have become unbelieving and rejected the faith they were raised on. And God has brought them to the end of their own sin and the mess they've made of their lives. And they have seen that they do not have the wisdom to know what is right and what is good and what is best for them. And they have come in repentance to Jesus Christ and bowed the knee to Him as Lord. And looked to Him and patterned their lives and the life of their churches after His commandments. And the greatest concern of their life was now to be holy, to be Christ-like, to be God-like. And the amazing thing is that as they sought to be faithful to Christ in the way they changed their lives, revival broke out around them from others who observed the change. And that's the way it's always been. And until Christ comes, that's the way it shall be. It is not a waste of time for God's people to work on personal character and holiness and Christ-likeness. It's not a waste of time to study how I may bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. It is not self-absorption to study the law of God and say, what does it mean to not bear false witness? In the way I speak to my husband, my wife, my children, what difference would it make in this home if none of us ever lied again? And we think about that. What difference would it make in my parents if I honored them from now on? What would it do to their souls? What joy would it bring to their heart instead of me thinking they should bring me joy? Do you see the unselfishness, the love that exudes out of loving Christ and keeping His commandments? It's what changes the world. And we are so far from it. And our sweet young people are so bombarded with the worldly thinking that has nothing to do with God and His goodness and His commandments. And it's why we, as a church and parents, need to make sure we teach consistently to them how God thinks. How God thinks. The God who sent His Son into this world and nailed Him to a tree at complete self-denial and self-sacrifice of the Father to give the Son for His enemies. Of the Son to give His life for those who despised Him and spit upon Him. To bring rebels into the home and make them children of God. To save them from themselves and their own selfishness and self-righteousness and pride and arrogance and stubbornness. To teach them what love is, unconditional, undeserved, from a God who is without fault. To help them to understand the terribleness of sin and the cost of its redemption in the blood of God's Son. To show them what love is, how far love goes, how great God's love is. And when He gives us a commandment, it is good. We can trust Him that if we build our life upon it, it will be good. David was called a man after God's own heart. And we see glimpses of that love for truth and righteousness, that kindness and mercy through his life. We also see times where he was very far from being a man after God's own heart when he disobeyed God's commandments. But God did not leave him to his own stubbornness, his own darkness, but he sent a prophet and said, "You are the man, repent and return to the Lord." And God captured his heart again. And David found that the mercy of God was greater than he first conceived. That forgiveness was more complete than he had imagined. That the blood of his future son, the good shepherd, the Lord of glory, the King of glory, which he talked about in his Psalms, that this sacrifice, this atonement of his future child was sufficient for his own soul. And so he could worship God and say, as we said this morning, "The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." David got it. "Oh, how I love thy law, O Lord. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, of the confession of a believer who loves God's commandments because they are good and they save him from death. They save him from tragedy. They teach him how to love others and how to relate to even his enemies. That he's wiser than his teachers because he meditates on God's commandments. Again, I didn't mean to spend so long, but we'll get back to the rest of the chapter next time. But this was what was on David's heart, and this is what's on my heart. That my children and the folks that come under the teaching of this church, and I know it's what's on Mitch's heart as an elder here, is that we would understand that Jesus shed his blood to make us good, to make us people that love God, and understand that if God has commanded it, it is good, and I can trust that and build my life upon it. And even if I am persecuted for the sake of doing right, it is good. And therefore, God's made it simple. "Love me," he said. "Rejoice in my redemption in Christ. Believe in my grace and love towards you. Love me and keep my commandments. And you will be blessed." Young people, this is God's will for you. Trust in Him and follow this will. And those other things that you have to think about in life, they'll take care of themselves. Because then you'll have the wisdom to make those decisions. You'll have the guidance of God through His word and truth to help you think straight and do what is best. It will protect you. It will guide you. It will strengthen you. And parents, take seriously the call of God for you to teach your children the law of the Lord. When you rise up in the morning, when you walk through the day, and when you go to bed at night, take seriously his call for parents to teach the whole book of Proverbs to your children, to give them the wisdom that they need to apply God's commandments to the way other people act and think. That they do not go out into this world defenseless and unwise and vulnerable. To the deceits of Satan, the temptations that destroy the soul and the life, the decisions that are not made, that may be made just for a moment, but whose consequences may last a complete lifetime. The only thing that helps our children and helps us to know what to say to our children is to love God and keep His commandments ourselves. From this, we have the blessings of God promised, yes, on the Christian, in the path of obedience. This is not work salvation. It's not perfectionism. It is a promise of God. Love me, keep my commandments, and God will guide you. Well, we'll stop here. King David is the forefather of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it sounds to me like what he said to Solomon was very much what he said to these disciples in John 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to open the Old Testament. Now we stand at the end of Revelation and see that you were always preaching Christ, that your gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone was always the way of salvation, and the life of faithfulness was always to love you and keep your commandments by faith. So help us tonight to understand that if King David had most upon his mind for his son at his deathbed to love God and to live according to his commandments, then surely we must think about this for ourselves and our children as the most important thing. So help us to do that this week, to remember your words, to remember your cross, and make those choices each day based upon what you have commanded, and trust you with the consequences and the outworking of our life day by day. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Mitch.